So if you have your Bibles, we are in John 17 still. Last week we began looking at John 17, what is commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus offers at the end of his long evening, an evening that is recorded in John 13 through 17. John 13 through 17 all takes place in one night, the last night before Jesus will be crucified. And so it all ends with, or at least his long talk or speaking ends with this prayer in John 17. And in John 17, 1-5, we looked last week at how he opens with praying for himself. Jesus prays, and his one request, repeated a couple of times, is, "Father, glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you." And in praying for his glorification, he is not asking to avoid the cross, but recognizing that the cross, the tomb, the empty tomb, and the ascension of Jesus are all one thing that most glorifies the Son, because it is why he was sent to earth. He was sent to earth to die for our sins, be raised for our lives, and ascend to heaven on our behalf, so that now he is seated at God's right hand as our advocate, our chief advocate, interceding for us now. And this he achieves, he gets to that glory only through the cross. And so then, in the next section, Jesus turns from praying for himself to praying for his disciples. More specifically, he's actually praying in this middle section for those 11 disciples right there with him. And so you might think, so it was a stretch to find stuff in those first five verses, Leonard, that you could help us with, because that's all about Jesus glorifying himself. But we still were able to see how our own prayer lives can be impacted by Jesus' prayer life, and asking, well, do I want God to be glorified in every situation? But here, even though he's praying for his 11 disciples, in one sense, there's plenty here for you and me, because we are Christ's disciples. In Matthew, he told his disciples, go and make disciples. So his disciples were to make disciples. And so those disciples were made disciples by the disciples, and so you and I are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so anytime that he's praying for his disciples, we can find that he is praying for us as well. Now, it'll be even more specific next week in the end of the prayer in verses 20 to 26, where he will say specifically, I pray not only for them, but for those who will believe because of them. So that last section, he will be praying specifically and uniquely for you and me, for those believers and followers of Christ who came after those 11 disciples. But that doesn't mean that we can't read how he prays for his disciples and see how that still applies to us today. So let me invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, John 17. And we are beginning in verse 6 and reading through verse 19. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So briefly, what we have in this passage is the beginning of it. Jesus sort of lays out his grounds or his reasons for praying for his disciples. And that's in verses 6 to 10 or 6 through the beginning of 11. And then from 11 to 19, we see his two requests. And his requests, put most simply, are just two things. He prays that the Father would keep them and that the Father would sanctify them. Keep them and sanctify them. But first, let's look at the grounds or what he expresses before he even gets to those requests. He says in verse 6, I have manifested or revealed your name to the people that you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and I have kept your word. They have kept your word. This isn't that Jesus is claiming that there was some secret name of God that nobody knew. To manifest God's name is to simply reveal God for who he is. To have God's name, to know God's name, is shorthand for knowing God himself. Jesus says, I have revealed you, when he says, I have revealed your name, or I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. This is a reminder throughout Jesus' prayer here, also throughout all of his teaching, especially in the book of John, that we belong to Christ purely because we belong to God. We do not belong to Christ because of anything in us, because he looked down the corridor of time, as some say, and saw what great catches we would be. We belong to Christ simply because of God's mercy. Out of mercy alone, God chose us and made us his own. And because we belong to the Father, we belong to the Son. Jesus says, they belonged to you, and you gave them to me. And he says, and they have kept your word. It's interesting in this verse and the following verses how Jesus describes his disciples to his Father. Listen to these words, how he describes them. He says, they have kept your word. They know, they have received your words. They truly know that I came from you. They believe that you sent me. Now these are, again, this is Jesus praying for his 11 disciples. In this very same evening, these are the 11 who, when he said, I'm going away and you will one day come with me, his disciples said, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? And he tells them, well, I am the way. And he's speaking to them. And then one of his disciples says, you know, if you would just show us the Father, that would be enough. And Jesus looks at him and he says, what? Have I not been with you all this time? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Even earlier, just after dinner, he's talking to them and warning them and just telling them, hey, listen, you're all going to fall away. And I just want you to know that I've prayed for you. And when he says that, Peter says, hey, even if the rest of them fall away, Jesus, I will never leave you. And he says, really, Peter? before the end of the night, before the rooster crows this day, you will have denied you know me not once, but three times. These are the same disciples that they, at the end, he's finally finished talking and they say, now we get it. Now we know. Now we know you came from the Father and now we believe that he sent you. And he says, really? Now you believe? Now you believe? Again, you're all going to be scattered before the end of the night. These are the disciples that in his prayer, he describes to the Father as the ones who have kept your word, who know and have received your words, who truly know. He doesn't even just say they know, but they truly know that I came from you and they have believed that you sent me. If this doesn't tell you anything else, let this remind you and encourage you that you are not saved by the strength of your faith. You are not saved. We use this language of saved by faith or by faith alone. That's shorthand by saved by Christ alone through faith. Faith is not what saves you. It's Christ who saves you. You're not saved by the strength of your faith. You're saved by the strength of the object of your faith. So an example, you know, it's been raining since 1943, I think, but here in Stafford County, there's a lot of rain out there. And every once in a while now, even driving from home to here today, there were a couple places that there was more water than road across a couple of places. And they always tell you, at least down in Raleigh, they're always like, hey, don't drive through standing water. You never know if the road's going to be there. Which is like, what? Just an insane warning. But the weathermen down there, they like that warning for some reason. But it always sticks with me. And every time I approach a puddle that's bigger than my car, I'm always like, I wonder if the road's there. And so I drive through. And sometimes I drive through late, and so I'm like, yeah, the road's there, it's fine. And I just go flying through, and everything's fine, and I'm still here, and my cars are still in my driveway. Sometimes I drive through, and I go a little bit slower. I'm like, I don't know if this is going to help me at all. Does it? I mean, if you go slow into a pit or fast into a pit, I don't know. But I drive slowly through because I'm not so sure. And you know what? Whether I'm sure or not has no bearing on whether that road is there. Whether I go fast through because I'm certain the road is there, or I go slow through because I'm not certain the road is there, neither of those attitudes saved me. What saved me was the road was still there. You're not saved by how great your faith is. You're saved by how great Jesus in whom your faith is. Jesus describes these weak disciples, these disciples who still to this moment don't quite get it. And he's even told them, you're not going to get it until I'm resurrected, and then you'll get it. And all throughout this gospel, John has been saying, you know what? We didn't get it. We didn't understand any of this till he was resurrected. He's not afraid to tell us how weak their faith was, but here are these weak faith disciples, and Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's not candy coating it. He's not trying to distract the Father. He's saying, you know what? They believe. They weakly believe, but they believe, and that's all that matters. Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me. They are yours. All of mine are yours. All yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is being very specific in his prayer. I'm praying for those you've given me. I'm praying for these disciples. I'm not praying for the world. Yes, we can read many passages in Scripture that remind us that God loves the whole world. But God does not love the whole world with the same kind of love that he loves his own disciples. Jesus does not love the whole world the way that he loves his own. We know that has to be true just in our own human relationships. Every Sunday, when I give the benediction, I end the benediction and tell you all, I love you all. Never when I say that does Amy start to get nervous. Never when I say, I love you all, does Amy start wondering, really? Because you told me last night you love me too. And you love them? Is that how this works? No, she's not worried about that at all. She knows that I do love you all, but I don't love you the way I love my wife. And all of you and I and Amy, we're all grateful for that. And we know that that's a normal thing. But I can still use those words. I can say I love you all. In fact, I love each of you kids out there. But I don't love you the way I love my kids. And that's okay. Because my kids are my kids, and you're your parents' kids. And you know what? Your parents don't love my kids the way they love you either. That's very normal. That's just the way it works. There is a special, intimate relationship that has a special kind of love. And Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world right now. I'm praying for those that are mine. I'm praying for these ones right now. These are the ones I have an intimate, special relationship with. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, in verse 10, he describes them as, he says, all mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You know, he had prayed earlier in his prayer, Father, glorify your Son. And now he's saying, I am glorified in them. So it's important to remember, Jesus just didn't die to make salvation possible. He didn't just die to make a theoretical salvation available. Jesus died to accomplish salvation. Your salvation is part of what Jesus prayed for when he said, glorify your Son. When you repented and believed, you glorified Jesus Christ. He is glorified in you because you belong to him. We fulfill that prayer of Jesus's, that he would be glorified in the Son. And so we come to verses 11 and 19, and we see finally the two requests. These are all the grounds that he has given. I have manifested your name to them. I've given your name to them. They've believed in you. All of those that you've given to me are yours and they're mine, and I haven't lost a single one of them. And before he gets to this first request, he gives one more reason he's praying. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are, and I'm coming to you. So part of what's driving his heart is the realization, I'm not going to be here with them. I used to be bothered when I would, I would be tempted to pray this way, and when I've heard others pray this way, until coming to this prayer of Jesus's. So I used to be bothered by how frequently I will pray for my kids when they're leaving for an extended period of time. So now as our kids get older, most of my kids are adult-ish, or at least of that adult age, And so they leave a lot more than they used to. And two of my middle ones are off at college. And so we pray, oddly, we pray a lot more for them now that they're gone than when they were home. We pray that God protect them. We pray that God watch over them. We pray that God take care of them. And sometimes I'm convicted because I think, well, what did I think? Did I think I didn't need God to do that when they were home with me? I mean, why now that they're out of sight? Am I like, okay, God, okay, so I've done everything I can, and now they're not with me anymore, so it's time for you to step in. Tag, you're it. Go watch over them. And if that was my attitude, then that really was a horrible thing, and I do need to repent of that. But here is Jesus. He's praying for his disciples, and the last reason he gives for why he's praying for them, he's like, I'm leaving. I'm not going to be here, but they will be. It's wonderful as parents we recognize, okay, we're stewards of what God is doing. I mean, I'm here and I'm an instrument of watching over my children while I'm here, but I'm not going to be that instrument forever. And so it is okay to say, God, I'm not with them, but you are. And what is it Jesus prays? He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them. It's why we used the meditation Psalm 121. I don't know if you noticed. I love that the English Standard Version, the ESV, protects that word used throughout Psalm 121 is keep. Many other versions, it starts sounding so redundant that they'll change it throughout to like guard, protect, watch over. But it's great how the ESV at least admits it was all one word that the psalmist used. That's what poetry does. It repeats words over and over. And if you read Psalm 121 again and just see how many times the psalmist says, the Lord keeps, he's your keeper, he keeps you, he'll keep Israel, he's going to keep you, he's not going to let go of you. And this is Jesus' prayer to the Father for his disciples, keep them in your name. He says, I have kept them in your name while I was with them. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so that scripture might be fulfilled. He admits that, yes, there's Judas, and he's not with us anymore, and he's gone. But he says, even that one wasn't lost in the way we talk about lost. It's not that you entrusted 12 to me, and I said, I got them. No, I don't. Oh, I dropped one. Well, I got 11. It's still a passing grade. It's not like he lost Judas, and Judas came to him lost. Judas was never affected by the presence of Christ. He was never impacted by the love of Christ. It just didn't make it in. But all of it was a part of God's plan. And he says, the only one I've lost was the one that was never with us. But all of the rest, I have guarded them and I've not lost a single one. And now, verse 13, I'm coming to you. And I'm saying these things so that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. And I don't think he's just talking about his prayer. I think he's talking about the whole evening. I mean, he has been talking a lot this evening. And he's like, I'm saying these things so that they can have my joy fulfilled in them. Because that's been his purpose all throughout the evening. Listen, I'm going away, but it is better for you. I'm going to send another helper who will be with you forever, right with you. You won't have to worry if he's in the other room or if he's gone off somewhere to pray. He will be with you. He'll dwell in you. Because of him, the Father and I will make our dwelling place in you. You can have my joy fulfilled in you. This is good for you. You don't understand it now, but you will. I've said these things so that my joy may be fulfilled in them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Jesus prays keep them in your name back in verse 11 which you have given me that they may be one even as we are one. I just want to touch on that for a moment because that's the main focus of Jesus' prayer for us in the rest of the passage next week. But Jesus' prayer is that they would be kept and that his disciples would be one. Being united to Christ necessarily looks like unity among Christ's followers. Being united to Christ produces unity in his followers. Keep them in your name so that they may be one, even as you and I are one. Unity with Christ, unity with the Father and the Son, is disunity with the world. When he says, I've given them your word and the world has hated them. To be united to Christ is to be divided from the world. To be aligned with Jesus is to invite the hatred of the world. And yet Jesus, in praying that the disciples be kept and guarded, isn't praying that they be kept away from the world. He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them, that you keep them from the evil one. This is where many of us who, if you've heard the phrase, in the world but not of the world, that is precisely what Jesus is praying for here. Keep them. They are in the world, but they're not of the world, because I'm not of the world. And they are united to me. In fact, the exact opposite of keep them out of the world, the end of his prayer here says, just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. So keep them, guard them, protect them, because I am sending them into the world. So keep them is his first request. And then his second request is sanctify them. In verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Interestingly, that I consecrate myself, it's the same exact word. So sanctify them in the truth. I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified. It's all the same word. What does it mean to be sanctified? So the root of the word is holiness. So to be sanctified is to be made holy. But that doesn't necessarily help a whole lot, does it? I mean, what is holiness? What does it mean to be holy? To be sanctified is to be made holy, to be set apart for holy purposes. How do we understand holiness? I mean, we just sang a song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It's a song based on both Isaiah chapter 6, and in Revelation. And as I said, it's the only thing that God is called thricely, holy, holy, holy. What does it mean to be holy? And sometimes we define holiness, or our understanding of holiness is narrow. And so we actually end up defining byproducts of holiness and think that's what holiness is. So our first definition, the first thing we usually go to for holiness, what does it mean to be holy? It means to be moral. It means to do the right thing and don't do the wrong things. That's what holiness means. It means there are things that please God, I should do those. There are things that displease God, I should not do those. And the more I do the things that please God, the more holy I become. The more I avoid the things that displease God, the more holy I become. Doing right, avoiding evil, is certainly part of what it means to be holy. But it's more of a byproduct of holiness. Doing right won't make you holy. Doing the right thing won't make you holy. Being holy makes you do the right thing. Being holy will make you a more moral person, but being a more moral person won't make you more holy. Just making sure that you're following the rules isn't what makes you holy. Now, being holy will make you delight in the rules more and want to follow the rules, but following the rules doesn't make you holy. It's the point of the gospel. It's the point of the whole New Testament. Following the rules never got God's people anywhere. If you think following the rules is what makes you more holy, then you will become a very difficult person to be around. You'll be very judgmental, very self-righteous, and very hypocritical. And is that what the angels flying around the throne are saying? Moral, 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 Lord God Almighty. That seems a little weak. That just, what they're praising is that God makes the right choices all the time. That can't be what holiness is. It's certainly an aspect of, it's a characteristic of being holy, but that's not the definition of holy, is not doing the right thing. But then sometimes we go to some of our Old Testament teachings about holy things. You know, there's holy utensils and things that are used in worship, and they were set apart for specific use for something in worship of God. So they're set apart. And part of what it means to be holy is to be set apart. But sometimes we define holiness by just that. We say, this is what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart, to be separate, to be separated. And so we look at the utensils again in the Old Testament. They're called holy because they've been set apart for a specific use. And so we think that being separate or distinct is what it means to be holy. But again, being separated won't make you holy. Shunning people who you don't like doesn't make you holy. Now, being holy necessarily will separate you. Being holy will lead to a life that is so distinct, it looks completely different from what the world wants and what the world does. But deciding to be separate or be separated won't make you holy. It will make you, again, it'll make you judgmental. It'll make you self-righteous. But it won't make you holy. And again, is that what the angels are praising? Are they flying around the throne room saying, separate, separate, separate? No. When the angels surround the throne of God and cry, holy, 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 they essentially are saying, you alone are God. You are God. You are God. You are God. To be holy is to draw closer to God. To be holy is to seek out God more and more. To desire what God desires, to delight in what God delights in, to hate what God hates. And as you draw closer and closer to God, you find that the sins that so easily ensnare begin to fall away, and there's a desire to live for God, not because it's moral, but because it pleases God. And your life looks so different that the world will hate you and you'll be separated from those things and you'll be set apart for a specific godly use. Not because you shun all those bad people out there, but because the closer you get to God, the farther you get from the things that despise God. Yes, you'll look different from the world. But that's not the goal. The goal is God. The goal is to delight in God. And Jesus even says, and in fact, I sanctify them in order to send them into the world. This is Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for you and me, that God would keep us and guard us and protect us from the evil one, not taking us out of the world, but actually sending us into the world as those who are kept and guarded and protected, and that God would make us holy by drawing us closer to himself, by bringing us into his relationship. By keeping us and guarding us, we become more holy. We begin to delight in God. And in doing so, we draw others not to ourselves, but to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you indeed keep us, guard us, protect us. Father, Holy Father, we thank you that the very things that Jesus prays for are the things that you promise to guard and protect and keep us. Father, would you sanctify us? Draw us closer and closer to you, so that we might delight in you and in your ways, so that we might not be so discouraged when the world hates us, so that we will be equipped and prepared to go into the world sent as your holy vessels, bearing the light of Christ, the hope of the gospel. Father, keep us, make us holy. In Jesus' name, amen.